breath we recognize as a gift from you. I think about Leslie's dad tonight, and she's asked us to pray for him, and certainly we would pray for him. He's in your hands, and we would turn his life and his very physical body over to you. We know where he is spiritually, and we thank you for that. Father, as your word is open tonight, it's exciting as we get into the New Testament and see from the very beginning, from the very birth of Christ, until we get to the very death and resurrection and ascension of Christ, and then the letters of Paul. Thank you that we have your word in English and understandable, that we might study and learn from you in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Last week, Pete mentioned a book, and it's called The Harmony of the Gospels. And if you open it up and look at it, you'll see that it's got several columns to it. And sometimes they're side by side, and sometimes there's nothing on the column next to it. And you have, in the first column will be Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. And if all four talk about an event, then you have the very words that they said about the specific. Come on in. Is it summertime, Jeff?
You might get dressed before you come.
It is on the transport.
I think you look good, man.
Let me give us some room there. Oh, that's it.
Don't let him get you down.
Okay, we go on.
Don't let him get you down.
Yeah. We're going to need to borrow that.
I did. Yes, I did.
There you go.
Thank you.
So each tells the story, in most cases the same story. There are some parts that Matthew has. 40% of his gospel is not found in the other three. Luke, 50% of his gospel is not found in the other three. Mark, 10% of his is not found in the other three. And of course, John is not considered the synoptic gospel because it was written much later, and he didn't cover the same things that had been covered earlier by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So we're introducing Mark tonight because we're starting with him, and we also have readings from Matthew and Luke and John. So let's get started, and we can stop at any moment and have conversation, discussion, share your thoughts. An overview of Mark the writer, and Mark the gospel. John Mark, that was his name, was a young Hebrew. Three of the writers were Hebrew, one was not. Which one was not a Hebrew that wrote the Gospels?
Luke.
He was a doctor, Greek. Was a young Hebrew man who joined the early Christians who celebrated the incarnation of the Jewish Messiah and who wrote the Gospel of Mark. John was his Roman name. Should say, Mark was his Jewish name. I put John twice. Mark was his Jewish name. His cousin was Barnabas. His mother was Mary, in whose home many were praying when Peter came after he was released from prison. Remember that story? His mother was Mary. A lot of Marys in the Bible. What do you think about that, Mary? Like that? She's got a godly name. Evidence suggests that Mark's gospel was strongly influenced by Peter, who called Mark his son. That's over in 1 Peter. He traveled with Paul and Barnabas and befriended many of Jesus' 12 apostles. It was on Paul's and Barnabas' first journey that, for some unexplained reason, he separated himself from their company and returned to Jerusalem. We don't know. There's a lot of suggestions. It might have been too hard for him. We don't know. Maybe he was too young to do this. Paul refused to take John Mark on the next journey because he had abandoned him and Barnabas, resulting in the parting of their ways. But Paul and Mark finally reconciled, as Mark was with Paul in his first imprisonment in Rome. Later, he was with Peter in Babylon, then with Timothy in Ephesus. And so that's the man we're talking about, a young man who spent a lot of time I think that he was a protege of Peter. He spent a lot of time with Peter. He spent time with Paul, and so he learned a lot. And that's one of the reasons that his gospel is a simple, concise, unadorned, powerful account of Jesus' ministry, emphasizing more of what Jesus did than what he said. If you have a red letter edition, you'll see that there's not nearly as much words of Christ as there are in the other gospels. Mark quickly jumps from one episode in Jesus' life and ministry to another, often using the word immediately. When we get into Mark, we'll see that he'll say, and immediately so-and-so happened, and immediately so-and-so happened. He's quick to run through all of these events. His gospel provides the ministry of Jesus from his baptism, not from his birth. His birth is not recorded in this book. I wonder, why do you think it was not recorded?
Because I was recording the other books.
Because
I think, go ahead.
What were
you
going to say?
I think it's because Mark's gospel presents Jesus kind of as, more than any other gospel, as a suffering servant.
Okay.
And if you're a servant, a slave, nobody cares when you're born. Whereas if Matthew's presenting him as the king of Israel, so genealogy is given. Luke, he's the son of man, so genealogy is given. John, he's the son of God, so in the beginning was the Word. But if you're presenting Jesus as the one who suffers and becomes a servant, then who is parents were, don't matter.
So his birth wasn't that important
right, to
Mark. There's no information about his birth.
That's what you were going to say?
Yes, okay. Exactly. That you took the words right out of my mouth.
Okay.
There's no information about his post-resurrection appearances where it says that he met with the disciples in the room and he was on the shore with them where they were fishing. But there's no information about that. It shows Jesus as a heroic man of action, an exorcist, always casting out evil spirits, a miracle worker, and, most importantly, the Son of God, or God Himself. Because neither Jesus nor His original disciples left any writings behind, the Gospel of Mark is the closest document to an original source on Jesus' life that we have. It was, many think, the first written, or certainly written closer. Either Mark or Matthew were the first written, and they were written, in the 50s, maybe 20 years after Christ had died? Matthew was still alive. He walked with Jesus and saw the crucifixion and was taught for 3 years and saw him when he was ascended into heaven. So that's the man we're talking about. A young Jewish man who saw a need to write down what he knew about Jesus. Now, the readings this week were in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, and in most cases it told the same story, but with a few different words that one would have, the other wouldn't have, this would have, that this one would not have. And so I sort of put it all together rather than talking about John the Baptist baptizing Jesus, because that's mentioned in several times. So this is how it turned out. During the reign of Caesar Tiberius and Pontius Pilate and Herod Agrippa, Anna and Caiaphas were the head priest. Now, how can we have two head priests? Did anybody study that?
Was the name Anna or Annas?
Anna or Annas. And his son-in-law was Caiaphas.
Oh, I see.
Anna or Annas was removed from being the priesthood by the Romans. And so his son-in-law took over, even though people looked at Anna or Annas as the high priest. They were the head priest and Zechariah's son. What do we know about Zechariah?
John the Baptist's dad.
John the Baptist's dad. Yes. He couldn't speak for
muted.
9 months, something like that, until he wrote on the tablet. His name is John, and when he wrote that down, he could speak and proclaim it. He was a priest also. He was not the high priest, but he was a priest. And Zechariah's son John began to proclaim God's message in the desert. He presented a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as written in the book of Isaiah, which says, "The voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him." He is considered to be the last prophet in the Old Testament, even though he comes up in the New Testament. He is considered to be the last prophet because Malachi talks about there will be, Elijah will come, and then one of the other says that he will come in the spirit of Elijah. And so this is that person. His name is John. He wasn't called a prophet in the Bible, but he got the name of John the Baptist, or the Baptizer, because he was out in the desert along the Jordan River, somewhere close to the Dead Sea, I understand, baptizing people for a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. How is that different from the baptism that we undergo as Christians?
He's pointing to Jesus' death on the cross, so wasn't it more of the purifying baptisms of Jewish tradition than it was a repentance baptism? I don't know, am I wrong?
Right, but our baptism doesn't do anything for your sins.
Right.
Only Jesus can forgive sin.
Our baptism is a public display of what has happened to us, already happened to us.
Right.
We, when we became a Christian, our old self died. Everything old was gone, and everything became new. We had new friends, we had new places we came on Wednesday night, the books that we read, things that we said, were not the old way, but the new way. The people we ran with, the places we went, the things we watched, we were a new creation. And so the baptism that we undertake as Christians is symbolic of what has happened to us. We were dead, buried, and resurrected with new life.
That's different than the Catholic Church believes. You're infused with grace when you're baptized. Part of your salvation, it saves you, right? And that's what you learn in the Catholic Church. I think there might be some Lutheran that have that, but believe that also maybe.
The Lutheran and the Presbyterian have infant
right, and they have to believe there's some forgiveness, some form of forgiveness associated with baptism.
Yeah. When I worked in labor and delivery, one of my first jobs as a scrub nurse was as soon as the forehead was broken, was to baptize the baby.
Right.
And delivery.
How did you baptize the baby?
Well, we had holy water.
Cold water?
Yes, it was.
Just bless the baby and then
my kids were.
So John's baptism is basically a proselyte baptism. So if you were a Gentile and you wanted to become a Jew, you had to be circumcised and then you were baptized. So John is doing a baptism, but he's saying even Jews need this baptism. They need to be cleansed in preparation for the Messiah who's coming. That's what his baptism is all about.
So a Gentile, a non-Jew, or non-Israelite, or non-Hebrew, whatever you want to call them, to become part of the Jewish community, went through this symbolism of being baptized. In other words, your old ways are gone. You have new ways as a Jew.
Because you were unclean.
You were unclean. Yeah. Unclean.
So some denominations also believe that you have to be baptized to join their fellowship.
Sure, yes, they do. That's right.
We'll talk about which one, but there's some.
I don't know.
What did you say, Carol? I didn't catch all of that. Some.
What part didn't you catch?
Some denominations.
Whatever I heard, I thought it was
people who believe. Oh, well, that was over here and over here.
That wasn't here.
So I said some denominations believe that you have to be baptized in order to join their church.
That's true. That's true. You have to be baptized in their waters. And I asked that question, why? They said, because you're really, it's not having to do with salvation, but it's having to do of accepting the theology and the ways of that denomination. So that's a separate baptism. Okay? Because you may have been baptized as a Lutheran or a Methodist or a Catholic.
But you still have to take their classes.
Yeah. Okay. All right. So it says, John says his was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John is, you remember, God said, if you, Israel, will turn from your ways, if the nation will turn from its ways and honor me, then I will bless your socks off. And not only that, but there's a Messiah who's going to come for the redemption, forgiveness of your sins, for eternal life. And so John is saying, I'm going to point you to the Messiah. He is almost here. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when Christ came and was baptized, then the Messianic kingdom began. And so he's saying, and they're believing it, you are sinners, you need to change your ways, you need to prepare to follow the Messiah who's coming. There are hundreds of references to the Messiah in the Old Testament. And so they understood, but many didn't believe. The Pharisees were fine, and the scribes, and leave us alone. We understand the word, you don't need to be interpreting it, out here baptizing. You don't even have the authority to do that. Jews don't ever need to be baptized.
How long have baptisms been conducted?
How long have what been conducted?
Baptisms.
For ages. I mean, it was symbolic of changing from this to this. From becoming a Gentile to becoming following the Jews. Even some Gentiles had that as a part of their rituals. We have it as part of ours. And I guess there's non-Christian religions today that may have baptism to symbolize changing, washing, cleansing from whatever you were to something new.
So
okay.
Nobody was baptized like Noah and all the other guys in the beginning until John came when he started.
So Israel or Judaism didn't start until Abraham. Okay. So Noah was before, but the father of the nation of Israel is Abraham.
Okay.
And as that grows, and then now we're in Egypt, and we send Moses. We bring them over through the Red Sea, and God makes them a nation. Then God starts to.
Okay. Yeah.
The importance of baptism is not how it's done, whether it's sprinkled, poured on, or immersed, but on what it represents. So we shouldn't get caught up in how you do it. That's not what's important.
Well, sprinkling is not baptism, is it?
I'm sorry?
Sprinkling is a baptism.
Well, it depends on how you want to interpret baptism.
We wouldn't say.
No.
Okay. That's another subject for another night.
Physically, not in a situation where you should be dunked. It can certainly be represented.
I studied it today, and it means, this translation said, to dip or to dye. To dye clothing, you know, you put it in water and it changes color and it comes out a different color. That's
baptism?
Yes. That's what
they're doing. It's a symbol of dying and being raised to be alive. Mm-hmm. So is. I'll baptize anybody as long as I can get their nose under there.
We'll see.
If I can just get their nose under the water.
I asked this man that, you know, what if it's just up to the knees? Is that good enough?
As long as it depends on how big
it is. What if it's up to the hips? Is it not good enough? What if it's up to the waist? Is it or the shoulders.
Get your whole body.
And so the head is all that counts anyway, see?
You're sitting in a hospital bed. I was going to say the same thing.
I mean, if somebody's giving their life to Jesus, I don't think that I have the power to make that. No. But
Jesus will take care of it.
That's right.
The guy on the cross just went to heaven. He didn't get sprinkled at all.
Okay. He came to prepare the way for Jesus. And we'll see that the baptism of Jesus was unto his righteousness, or I say the initiation of the Messianic kingdom and ministry that he began. He wore a garment made of camel hair with a leather belt. He ate locusts and wild honey. He lived, in fact, down in the desert. People came to him from Jerusalem and from all Judea, confessing their sins and desiring to be baptized in the Jordan River. He called those who gathered, this being the Pharisees, a brood of snakes, and openly confronted religious leaders about their motives for coming. They said, prove your repentance is real by your actions. Don't think that you'll just get by because you are Abraham's descendants. That's Abraham's descendants. The time has come for the axe to strike the roots. Every tree that does not yield good fruit is going to be chopped down and burned. You come here and claim that you are a godly person, a righteous person. We know later that Jesus says that none of us will make it to heaven unless our righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and scribes. John called them a brood of snakes. That's pretty low. To prove their sincerity, John told them, he said, if you want to prove to me that you are a godly person, or to anybody out here that you think that you're a godly person, then here's a couple of ways. Share your clothing with those who lacked. Share your food with those who are hungry. Be fair and honest in your dealings. We can apply that today to our own lives. Carol and I were talking today about how the rich get richer. And in some businesses and parts of this USA, there's a lot of dishonesty and a lot of corruption, and they get richer and richer and richer. This is be fair and honest. Share what you have. Share your food. Share your life. The crowd thought John might be the Christ, but he said, "The one who will follow me is so much mightier than me that I don't deserve to take his shoes off. I baptize with water as a token of repentance, but he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He will gather the wheat into his barn, but will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire." He will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. What does that mean, with fire? He will baptize with fire. What does it mean to you? Those two words are there. They have meaning.
What is purifying?
I'm sorry?
Purifying?
Absolutely. Thank you, Sally. Judgment, cleansing, purifying. See, you had your choice. There's a chance to do that. She jumped the gun.
I didn't know. She knew.
You know, what was the sign of Abraham? What was the sign that was given to him for his children?
Circumcision.
What was the sign that was given to the Jews here? It was baptism. What is the sign that Jesus will give? What is the sign that Jesus will give? It's not circumcision. It's not baptism. It's the seal of the Holy Spirit. That's what he will give. That will be the sign.
And forgiveness.
Yep, well, yes. Oh, no. See, we don't have to be baptized to wash away our sins. We don't have to make sacrifices to pay or atone for our sins. We as a nation don't have to send a scapegoat out into the wilderness to die, taking all of our sins with it, and then sin again for the whole next year, do it over and over and over. We have the one sacrifice. Okay. A group of temple priests, there was an envoy from Jerusalem, confronted John about who he was and what he was doing. They were all interested in John, weren't they? And asked him if he was the Christ, the reincarnated spirit of Elijah, or another great prophet. Nobody said that he was a prophet. He wasn't introduced as a prophet, but he's out there. He said he was neither. He wasn't Christ. He wasn't reincarnated Elijah, and he wasn't another prophet. Then who are you? They said. We want to tell those who sent us. We've got to take our word back to who you are. He said, I am the voice of one calling in the desert. Make straight the way of the Lord. That's right out of Isaiah. They asked him why he was baptizing, if he wasn't the Christ or some great prophet. He said he only baptized with water. But there was someone among us whom you don't recognize, but who will overshadow me, who is greater than me, whose shoes or sandals I am not worthy to untie or tie. The next day, Jesus came from Galilee. Where had Jesus been all this time? Where do you think Jesus had been? Well, the last time we saw Jesus, he was at the temple when he was 12 years old.
Wasn't he in Nazareth?
I'm sorry?
Wasn't he in Nazareth?
He was in Nazareth, and this is home. He was from
working with his father.
Yeah. Doing whatever he was doing up there. So he came from Galilee. Galilee is the area where Nazareth and Capernaum and a number of other towns were. He came from Galilee to the Jordan River to be baptized by John. Remember, John is baptizing for the remission of sins. John pointed him out and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I didn't know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel.
Well, weren't they cousins? Didn't
they? They were cousins. One was born about 6 months before the other. But do you know how far Jerusalem is from Nazareth?
A day's walk?
No, I want to say it's 100 miles.
Ew.
So it was more than a day's walk. And so I don't know that they spent time together. I'm sure that Zechariah told John, his son, about this Christ, this Messiah, this one who was coming, who was born of your Aunt Mary.
They didn't have family reunions back then?
Well, at least not recorded in Scripture.
No.
Well, his brothers and sisters didn't even.
No, his brothers and sisters.
Didn't know who he was. They thought it was all kind of a joke.
Yeah. You know, it wasn't until after his resurrection that they became believers. Mm-hmm. And then they became powerful believers. James. He was the head of the Jerusalem church. Mm-hmm. He wrote a book for us. One of the first books, actually, considered the second book in the Bible that was written.
Wasn't he martyred?
James? Mm-hmm. Yes, he was.
Mm-hmm. I like his statement, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. Yeah. That is such a profound statement about the eternal life of the Messiah.
Was he born before John?
He was born after Jesus, but it doesn't mean born before me. It goes way before that.
He's talking about his eternal.
In the beginning.
Yeah.
Was Jesus. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and that was Jesus. And so Jesus as God was from the beginning. And we learned in the prologue last week that he created all things. That's in the first 14 verses of John. And so his earthly birth has nothing to do with what John was saying. John said, he is greater than me because he was before me. I didn't know him, and he really didn't know him as the Messiah, but he does now. The reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel as the Messiah. I understand that every Jewish mother wanted their son, hoping their son would be the Messiah. Did you ever think about that? There were a lot of births, and there were a lot of men who claimed to be the Messiah, but were not. And it's very obvious that they weren't.
I'm just curious, were there more pregnancies and whatnot during that time?
You mean,
because people thinking, an opportunity we could have, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
Some of the Old Testament laws against certain things are based upon that, because Eve gets the promise that her seed, the Messiah, is going to come from her seed. So every birth up to that.
Could he be the Messiah? Could her son be the Messiah?
That's why in Genesis you have all the genealogies, because the writer of Genesis is tracking the chosen seed and is making sure that you know after the flood, he's still there. This is the line. This is the line through this person. This is the line. Every time something happens, there's a famine. Nope, he's still surviving. This is the line, so that you know
there's still hope.
We're good. That's right. Yeah, that's right.
Why was John such a recluse or whatever, eating locusts and stuff? I mean, he comes from the same family. He was a good family, but I thought.
He came from a priestly family.
I mean, why did this happen? Or why? Did
he was set apart by God in the womb.
What's that?
He was set apart by God in the womb for his service. From the time he was a child, if you look at Luke 1:8, it says after Zechariah made the prophecy about John, his own son, and it says there, he became strong in the spirit and lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. So from the time of a child until how old he was, you know, Jesus was 30 when he started. So from the time of a child until 30, he lived out in the wilderness. He wasn't in Jerusalem. They couldn't visit him there. They would have had to go find him where he was at out in the wilderness.
Remember that Judaism is bankrupt. It's blasphemous during Jesus' time, by and large. I mean, the priestly system, the sacrificial system, it's all bankrupt, spiritually bankrupt. And so John the Baptist is going to be separated from the priestly system that's all messed up, and he's going to be out in the wilderness. So he's not. So when he starts to preach, all the people know that the priestly system is messed up. So he's going to be, in everybody's eyes, purified from all that. He's not going to be connected to any of that. So when he starts to announce the Messiah, people are going to listen.
Won't be contaminated.
And also, they are in, basically, just like the Old Testament, constantly Israel is in captivity all the time. They're in captivity always. There's the wilderness between wherever they are in captivity and home in Israel. And so it was always, all the Old Testament prophecy, like Isaiah that John the Baptist preaches, it's about coming back through the wilderness back home. So John the Baptist is saying that he's preaching in the wilderness between the people of God who are spiritually in captivity. They're spiritually not right with God. So he's out in the wilderness preaching about preparing the way for the Messiah to bring people home. That's basically what the Messiah is about, is coming to bring everybody, bring us all home.
And who's living in the wilderness but like robbers, criminals?
Right.
Ascetics? trying to separate themselves and people who are what we would call today homeless, which kind of means he started his preaching to who? What a, I mean, isn't that kind
sure.
of everybody?
Right. Yeah. So, well, that's what, so that's what it's picturing that, that spiritual poverty that's happening within Judaism, that Jesus is coming to make all pass away.
He knew the scriptures, by the way. He may have gone out into the wilderness, but he knew about baptism. He knew what Isaiah said. Isaiah said, I am the voice of one calling in the desert. Make straight the way of the Lord. That was right out of Isaiah. So he, where he got that information from about the scriptures, I don't know.
And I think that...
He was a son in the priestly line, so he would have been educated.
He would have had...
Right, yeah, I think he was... But I think the weird clothes and stuff, you know, the what is it specifically, he's yeah. eating locusts yeah. and he's wearing hair. I think that, yeah. I think, I don't think, well, if you ever watch a movie, like, do you remember, you guys remember
Raiders
this,
of the good,
like, the greatest story ever told, I think Charlton Heston plays John the Baptist in that show mm-hmm. movie. Y'all remember that? He plays him like a crazy man. He's just yelling at everybody. Repent, repent, repent. He just yells at everybody the whole time. His hair's all wild and his eyes are big. I don't know if that's how John the Baptist actually was. But I think the reason he's wearing those clothes is because he's poor. I think that's what that means. He's just so no poor. Yeah.
So Bob.
So there you go.
It was appointed to him from Scripture that that was his role in life. He may not have realized it, but he was fulfilling it, just as each of us has a role in life. We may not realize that we are fulfilling it, hopefully we're fulfilling it, but he was fulfilling it and didn't even recognize it at the beginning, I don't think.
Y'all haven't seen that good age? Early age?
Before me.
I didn't see it.
That was before you?
Yeah, that was before
me. Good, it's a good, pure... they come to arrest him. He's throwing guards around.
Repent.
Awesome.
Okay.
I guess they thought that was funny.
You have to be there.
Yes, sir.
John
maybe
was
make fun of John the Baptist in church.
John the Baptist was reluctant to baptize Jesus. But Jesus persuaded him that it would fulfill all righteousness. And those are the words from Scripture. And there's a lot of questions and discussion about why did Jesus want to be baptized. What do you think? John looked at him and said, "Whoa, you don't. I'm not hollering at you. Repent, be baptized. I know that you're sinless. You can't. I can't baptize you. You didn't baptize me."
What happened right after the baptism? But God complained that this was his son, and is okay by him.
After baptizing Jesus, John saw the Spirit descend and light on Jesus, and knew that this was indeed the Son of God. So why did he insist on being baptized?
You can't understand why that would be confusing.
I think it
right?
was
because
just...
I mean if you're baptizing people because they're sinful, that's what you're told to do, and then Jesus says how you have to baptize me.
It's a picture of what's to come.
Well,
right,
it,
right.
Sure. Well, to me, it's exactly what God is ready for. That allowed him to declare that this is his son who is
right.
He's pleased with, which means he's declaring basically he's sinless.
I think what Jesus when he says, "I have to fulfill all righteousness," what he's saying is that the perfect Jewish human being right now would be baptized. Because that's the right thing to do right now. God's will is for every Jewish person to be baptized in preparation for the Messiah coming. If he's going to fulfill all righteousness, he's got to do everything in our place. Perfection is is the standard. And so he's being the perfect man, doing everything that, that Israel never did, and he's going to do everything that we could never do, beginning with even being baptized, even though he's not sinful.
Was it
just like he was crucified and not sinful?
Was it like an introduction at that moment?
Yes.
And then God used it to show up.
Right? Well, did John have some misgivings about Jesus being the Savior?
No. Later on,
yes. He's about to lose his head. Yeah, when he's about to be executed.
But not here. I mean, this wasn't to prove.
No, it was later when he was in prison. He said, "You know, is this the guy?"
Well, they were looking for a conquering Savior, and so was he. Mm-hmm. And that's why.
So, when we're talking about baptizing, you know, baptism was a ceremony that was used by different peoples and nations and tribes and tongues for different reasons, but it typically meant from this, whatever you are, to this. Okay? And so maybe it was from his life for the first 30 years to now his messianic ministry is beginning. There's any number of understandings of what it meant. But it had to be done. And if Jesus said, do it, John's going to do it. And he did it. And as soon as he did, after baptizing Jesus, he saw the Spirit descend and the light on Jesus. He was indeed the Son of God. John announced, probably yelled, right? Did you see, what did he do in the movie? Did he yell it out? This is the one I said that follow me, who is to be regarded ahead of me or above me or beyond me. All of us have experienced his glorious blessings. Moses delivered the law, but Jesus is the source of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, but he has come to reveal the very heart of God. That's what John said. After John baptized Jesus with water, the Holy Spirit of God recognized Jesus as his son, saying, "You are my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased." And so there's another one of hundreds of places in Scripture where the Trinity is shown. Here is the voice of God pronouncing, "This is my son," and the Holy Spirit came down like a dove would come down and blew on his shoulder. So we have the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Son. Many, many times in Scripture it's like that. The Holy Spirit then led Jesus to go into the wilderness to be tested by Satan. Some say tempted. After 40 days and nights without food, he was tired and hungry. It's interesting to me that it doesn't say that he was hungry during that 40 days, but apparently he was so focused on his Father that his physical needs and desires were set aside. After 40 days, he got hungry. He was hungry. And he was tired. Perfect opportunity for Satan to jump in not only Jesus' life, but in our life. And the temptations, the three temptations that we have recorded, are the basis, I think, of all sin: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of man. And so the first is the lust of the flesh. I'm hungry. I'm tired. I need something to eat. The devil tempted him to turn stones to bread so he could eat. Would that have been a sin if he had turned those stones? I mean, he says, I can turn these rocks, you know, they're at the river, and I can make these stones become children of Abraham. Would it have been a sin if he had turned the stones to bread, in your opinion?
I mean, if there is a need, otherwise, is that just a abuse of power?
I think Satan's temptation. Give it in to the devil.
Yeah. Doesn't he say
he can't sin, so
Well, he would have been taking things into his own hands, obviously.
He says, if you are.
If you are. Mm-hmm. And some translations say, since you are. Since you are God, the Son of God, you can do this. You're hungry? Let's eat. Let's have a little breakfast. Have some toast and find some jelly somewhere. Let's have breakfast. And Jesus says, right out of the Old Testament, where is this? Man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so he was saying, I am not going to let my lust of the flesh, my hunger, take control of me. I am going to remain obedient to my Father. It's not going to happen, Satan. I will stay hungry. That is what my Father wants me to be. Stay hungry.
That's what made him perfect, was the fact that he always, well, I want to say pursued, not pursued. He always fulfilled the will of the Father.
Right.
He always accomplished the will. It was never about him, ever about his own need or desire. It was always about
the Father. Well, the will of the Father was the Holy Spirit taking him out there fast. So if he had succumbed to that, he would have just disobeyed Dad.
So do you think it was God's will that he eat? Obviously not, or he would have eaten. It was not his will. So, next, and I also learned this, that where he went, people think, those who study all of this stuff, think that he went about from 7 to 9 miles out, and it was really on the side of a mountain in that area. I don't know what the mountains were in that area, but that he was on the side of a mountain in the wilderness. The devil put him on top of the temple and dared him to jump, citing Psalms that angels would save the child of God and keep him from stumbling and getting hurt. This is the pride of life. Look at me. I can jump off this building and I won't bruise a toe. I just watch me, you know. Of course, I think if he had jumped off the temple and there were all kind of people around in the temple, they would have said, oh, this must be, I mean, he would have revealed himself completely, prematurely, as the Messiah there. This is the pride of life. Look what I can do. How powerful I am, how great I am.
Of course, well, referring to the devil here, is that him consciously thinking these thoughts?
You mean, was Satan actually tempting him?
How's the message to Jesus coming? Is it verbal?
Is there a physical person?
Joel asked me last night, did Satan come to him in some physical form? Or did he come to him in a spirit?
He wasn't there, he don't know.
And I couldn't answer that question, so I looked it up today. And I only found one commentary that addressed it. And one commentary said that Jesus looked at him eyeball to eyeball. Yeah. That's all that's said. Mm-hmm. So it doesn't matter, Jill. It doesn't matter. But he was being tempted. You know, we can be tempted by Satan today.
But that's in our head. That's our thoughts.
Well, it's it is our spirit that is being attacked.
I think the profound thing here is at the end, he says, it is said you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Mm-hmm. That's the lesson for us, mm-hmm.
Why don't we put the Lord to test? I mean, Gideon did. He said, you know, I want you to prove to me, I want to put this fleece out. If it's wet, the ground dry, and tomorrow they'll reverse that. Was that not testing or tempting? It was a... We are not to ask God to do something that he's not supposed to do. He's not going to do it. And so we say, God, you know, if you want me to go and buy a new car, I'm going to go towards San Antonio. And if you'll provide just one car dealership on the way, then I know that's a sign I should buy a car.
Or a test truck, right?
It has nothing to do with, God. And then God.
Like a roll of that.
Yeah.
That's Josh.
You want it. So by tempting God, you are asking him to do something that was not in his will, that was not in his plans. Don't tempt God. We say, well, you know, God, if you'll just save my son, I will honor you the rest of my life. You saved your son, and do you live the rest of your life? Doesn't work very well. We make a lot of promises. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. Finally, the devil set him on top of the world and enticed him with all the splendor of the earth. Here is the lust of the eyes. Look at all of the earth. And I'm talking about all of the kingdoms. Egypt, the Syrians, the Romans, the Greek, every nation. Every...
So he took him up into the air, way up in the air, and went down the earth. Top of the mountain. They go up to Mount Everest. I mean, what's the top of the world?
And enticed him, the lust of the eyes, with all the splendor of the earth, saying that he could give him anything on earth if he would just bow to him. And all the Satan is saying, look, Jesus, just a little flex of the knee, that's all you need to do. Just a, that's it. No more. And it's all yours.
It was all his anyway.
And just, it's just that little amount that made the difference. Would have made the difference. And so he said, get out of here, Satan. Away from me.
I know, right?
Away from me.
That was, that fired me up.
Did you like that?
Yeah, that was good.
Oh, great.
Show and tell, right?
Worship. I pictured Jesus standing straight.
He said, Jesus said, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And I think the key word is there only. No one else. Worship God only. Problem is, we worship all kind of things and better not the Lord. So he set the example for us. All sin is derived from the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You can't name one that doesn't come from those three. And he demonstrated all of those, and I think there may have been other temptations. He might have been tempted for the 40 days he was out there, for all I know. He later says that he understands all of our temptations. He understands every one of them. The devil left Jesus alone in the wilderness, and angels appeared and ministered to him. Did he need to make stones into bread? Angels came and brought him a breakfast, gave him some rest, gave him a drink, satisfied his needs.
Well, Jesus could have turned stones into bread.
He could have.
Yeah.
What if happened if he had done so?
Well, he would have been given in to his physical needs or wants.
He would have been disobedient to his father, is what my take is.
But Satan was sent by God to test Jesus. Jesus didn't have to allow Satan to take him anywhere. He could have said that. You know, I mean, everything that Satan did was ordained by God.
It reiterates, I never thought about it before in the temptation, but it reiterates the fact that we always think of sin as doing something bad. But that's not really the nature of sin, is it doing a bad thing? It's doing,
in this case, it's stopping pain. It's
doing something that's not God's will.
Out of the will of God.
Right.
It is, isn't it mocking in the same way that we're still mocked today? If you are really God,
sure, I mean, that's true.
Since you were God,
but
then stop your pain.
Right.
And Jesus is saying that sometimes pain and this is necessary. I mean, he was physically hurting. It was the age-old question of why does God want you to hurt? And since you're God, stop your hurt. If you are really who he is, who you say you are, stop the pain. Turn the rocks into bread. Is that
Jesus? Jesus knew who he was because the Spirit, I mean, God the Father said, this is my beloved Son.
That's right.
Just the previous day. He knew who he was. He didn't have to prove it to Satan. Yeah. Luke tells us at the end of chapter 3 that Jesus is 30 years old when this occurred, and gives him his genealogy, tracking it back from Mary and David to Adam, whereas Matthew traced his genealogy back from Joseph, the father, to Abraham. On the last page, you have the genealogies as shown in Matthew. This is the one that goes down to Joseph, who was not his father. I guess you would call it his stepfather. And the one on the right side, which is found in Luke, takes it all the way down to Mary. And notice there are a lot more names in there. Matthew summarizes a bunch of them rather than goes individual by individual. And so I put this here for your information. The two that go together is from Abraham to David. Luke goes all the way from Adam. So.
I'm sorry, Richard. Do I have this wrong? I have in my notes, I don't mean to be back on the same point, and if you are the Son of God, or since you are the Son of God, is that not trying to cause Jesus to doubt who he is? Is that not, I mean, part of my Bible is also ripped right there, so I might have actually had the correct
information. I think that he's trying to keep Jesus from the cross. He's trying to keep people from the cross at the beginning.
Also,
if you're really the Son of God, you don't have to go through all this.
Yeah, you can have all this kingdom.
You can have all this right now.
Everything is yours.
Get this done right now.
It's worshipability.
Because then he doesn't go all the way to the cross. So the devil, I think the devil's always, he's trying to figure out what God's going to do. Tries to kill Jesus when he's a child. Tries to keep him from the cross. Then he tries to get him to the cross. Ultimately, committing suicide.
Also, Robin, some translations say, since you are the Son of God, not if you are, but since you are, you're going to do this. You've got all this power. Just why are you out here
don't
hungry and tired? My heavens, yeah, okay. Jesus, you're God.
And so I also think that Jesus is in the wilderness, he is true Israel. So when Israel was in the wilderness, they failed miserably. At every turn. So when Jesus goes into the wilderness and he's tempted, when Israel was tempted in the wilderness, they sinned. They committed idolatry. When Jesus is tempted, he obeys. He's true Israel.
It's always just to fulfill prophecy and for the Christians afterwards. I mean, they didn't need to do this stuff. God didn't. I mean, Satan is completely under God's control. God's sovereign, just like everybody else, as a created being. Everything that's taken place has already been planned out by God before the foundations of the universe. Everything.
But we were given these examples, I think, to show us that we need to not worry whether it's good or bad, but is it in God's will? That's what makes it good or bad. Our time is up. Somebody.
So is it since or is it if?
I'm sorry?
Is it since or is it if?
I think that word can mean either.
I don't
know. Either. Either
one. Yeah.
It can mean both, and one of those crazy Greek things.
You can look at the word.
Okay.
You can study that for next week.
Okay.
Bring us a summary of that. So let's pray.
That Father, does change it a little bit.
Right. Sorry. You know.
I'm sorry.
It's okay. I think it changes it a little bit too. But
our time is up, so we're going to close and pray.
We'll continue this since you're fired up.
Our Father in heaven, you have shown us the perfect will that you have for our lives. And that is obedience, to honor you, to love you, to glorify you, to exalt you in every way. And so we look at the example of Christ and we know that he was faced with every temptation, with every test, and yet did not fail. And so we have that power in the same way, but we know that we will fail. And we thank you that we have your Son who covered our sin to cover that. Cover that in our lives. Thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Hey.